You have your Bibles this morning, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll be taking a look at the last few verses in chapter 2 and beginning the first 8 verses in chapter 3. So John chapter 2, last couple of verses, and into chapter 3, first 8 verses. But I'm not going to read that right now, but before we turn to the text this morning, I just want to ask you a question. Why are you here this morning? Why'd you come? Somebody invited you? Maybe you have family and friends in town? Or it's a cool people, want to hang out with some nice friends? You've heard about the free lunches that happen so frequently, which is absolutely fine. In Sunday school class this morning, we had one guy said, "Hey, I came, started coming to this church because of a picnic out back." So he said, "Don't knock the free food." Sometimes people come because of that. But why are you here? Why do we gather every week? There's because we love Jesus. Doug already said it, we come together every week to experience the presence of God. We come to worship God. We keep this before us, right in front of us. There's three purposes that we remind ourselves of why we're here. We want to reach up in worship to God. We want to reach in the lives of one another to help each other, work with one another, to be friends with one another, to encourage godliness in one another. And we want to reach out. All of those things happen throughout the week. This worship of God is not just something you do on Sunday mornings. It's not a one day a week affair. Worshiping the Lord is something we do with all of our lives. Whether we're reaching up in corporate worship, rather we're reaching into one another's lives, or reaching out like happened on Saturday, the work day that guys came and helped in the community, which, by the way, there was more work that needs to be done. If you still are feeling the itch to be helpful, please see Greg. Can you just raise your hand, Greg? There's ways to reach out into the community. But this morning, when we gather together around the Word of God, why do we come together? Why is this a part of our lives? We want to worship the Lord. We come together. Don't come here to hear a good sermon, because you'll go away disappointed. Don't come here expecting that you're going to feel absolutely loved and welcomed and affirmed, because somebody will ignore you or offend you. We are broken people. We come here to encounter the living God is why we're here. Primarily, we want to worship the Lord and be transformed by His presence. We want to come together to enjoy His presence here and worship with all of our heart, because we want a living relationship with the Lord. We want an active and vibrant relationship with Christ. And how does that happen? We come together. Preaching is a primary part of why we gather, because it's through God's Word that He has revealed to us how to have a living relationship with Him. And so this could become a ritual, just gathering together every week. It could be routine and ritual, and it will be empty and lifeless. That is not what we want to happen. We want you to come here ready to meet with the Lord through many ways that happens. Sunday school, teaching, praying together. And we want that particular aspect of our corporate life to be enhanced. So we now will have in place every Sunday 2 people back at the prayer room at the close of every service who are ready and willing to pray with you about anything you have need of. Because we want to be a people of prayer. We want to be a people who encounter God. And there's many ways that we do that through one another's lives. So we don't want to come and have an empty routine. We want to come and have a living, worshipful service of God, an experience of God, because we need to be changed. And so God's Word becomes the center of how we experience that through preaching and teaching, because it's through God's Word that we realize how that living relationship happens. And so we come to the Gospel of John, and we prayed. We as elders prayed, "Lord, what would you have us preach and teach through?" And we sense the Lord inviting us into John. Well, why John? Well, one reason is because there are amazing things that God teaches us through this particular gospel. We understand this is the Word of God, isn't it? This little book contains the words of God. But also we find out that this draws us to God by teaching us truly who God is, but it also points us to the person who became flesh, who is God, the living Word of God. That's where we find this particular teaching here. Jesus was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what happened? He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So Jesus says, I know the way to God the Father. I want you to know that way too. And so he tells us things about God. He reveals things to us. So we come to put ourselves under his teaching and to learn who he is. So that's one of the reasons why we're in John. It uniquely is a book about love. And Christ embodies that love. John had an amazing relationship with Jesus. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there's a particular aspect of God that we can see through coming to this little book, this little gospel. And it's understanding who Jesus is and what he teaches about God's love. So we're not primarily coming here to become accredited students after however long we spend in this gospel. And we're not going to receive a little certificate that says you are now accomplished students of John. Congratulations, you did great. You bore through all of that and you've been delivered to the end of the goal, right? That's not why we're here. We're not here to be better students. We are here to be impassioned lovers of Jesus. We're not here to learn the Bible, though we will, and I pray that you love God's Word. We're primarily here to experience the love of Christ in our lives that will transform us. And if indeed we become passionate lovers of God, you know what happens, right? Every area of your life will be changed. The heart change is not the end of it. It's the beginning of the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And what was one of the last words he said? Go change the world. Take the gospel to the very ends of this planet. Do good stuff along the way, right? We were created to live in good works, to do things. And I had a conversation with this week that provoked me to thought. Hospitals were established by Christians. Schools were established by Christians. Orphanages were established by Christians. Not just in one country, all around the globe. Why? Because Jesus wants us to change the world for the name of Christ, for the glorification of God. So we're here to meet together, to have our hearts changed. We're here to meet together in the name of Jesus. We are Christians. We come in his name to experience the one true living God and to be changed so that when we go out of here, we make this world a different place, a changed place, a better place, which will be costly, very costly. We pray for missionaries. It's not just so we can look nice. It's so God has ordained to work through the prayers of his people. This time around these little posts, which represent names, is meaningful. We want to change the world. And I'm more and more being captured by that idea. You know, when we're young, don't you want to change the world? Wasn't there a time in your life you wanted to change the world? You want to make this world a better place? I was talking with Andy about this week. This makes me think, what happened to that? Where'd that go in my own life? Where'd that passion go? Where did that sense of burning desire go? I don't want to lose that. That's a calling to, Jesus said it, go to the ends of the earth. Boston, the end of the earth comes here. We have a wonderful opportunity to impact lives here. We can't miss it. So I think, I'm speaking for the elders and for myself, God has invited us to this book of John. Not so we can have large heads and learn systematic theology, though I pray we do. And I pray you love studying God's word, but primarily so that we will be changed into passionate lovers of Jesus. Because if we love him, we will change the world. And we have to know him. And this little book is one of the means by which we can love Jesus. We got to know him rightly if we're going to love him appropriately. If we're going to glorify him greatly, we've got to know who he is. We've got to know what God it is that we're praising and that we're bringing great glory to. So we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. And if you stumble over the pacing, like you look, gee, good grief, how many weeks has it been and we're just now getting to chapter 3? How long will it be? I don't know. And it doesn't matter. And I don't want you to stumble over that. Please accept this time in this little gospel as an invitation to once again renew your passion for the love of Jesus. We could just as well go to Leviticus and find a love for Christ, an atoning sacrifice of who Jesus is. But we don't sense that's where the Lord has led us. So see this invitation to John as a patient strolling, like a lover of flowers will enjoy and linger in hours at the most beautiful botanical garden. You don't rush through, oh, there's a rose. Oh, I mean, you stop, right? You smell the roses. You look at the buds. You smell the scents of the flowers. You enjoy the walk. I pray that you would enjoy this time in strolling through John. And it might take long, but that's okay. So I want to invite you to be like a lover of ancient books who willingly lingers so long in old bookstores, flipping through musty classics and yellowed pages, enjoying that smell and just enjoying the experience. So that's my prayer, that God would allow us to walk at whatever pace would seem natural for us to go through this little book and that you'd not stumble. That's my prayer. And we have lots of expectations. And so I want to encourage you to accept that invitation. And I want to ask you if you would. If all of this, some of these things make you stumble, if you're impatient, you want to move on, I just want to ask you right now, would you just pray with me? Let's pray that God would speak to us and change us through this little book. And if at all you are physically able and you sense that it's okay, I would like to ask you to turn and kneel at your chair. And let's just kneel before the Lord if you're physically able and you're comfortable with doing that. Jesus, we come before you this morning wanting to fall in love with you and admitting that often our hearts are simply lured away by other loves. And I pray that you would, as we move through this little gospel, whoever's preaching, you would cause us to understand you more, to know you more, to know you rightly and truly, and that you would turn our hearts. Give us a passion for the gospel and a passion for changing the world in whatever field we work. May we work as unto you, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, give us grace with one another. We'll bump elbows. We'll hit each other with wheelbarrows. And we'll poke each other in the eyes with a hoe as we're working. Please let us be loving, forgiving people. And let Satan not divide us in any way. Let nothing come between us. Let us be eager to maintain the unity that comes through the bond of the Spirit of peace through Christ. And I ask that you would magnify your name through Hope Church. So Jesus, come. And now as we turn to your word, would you please let your blessing be upon both your spoken and written word. And please help me, I pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we heard a little story of an eyewitness of an account that began at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We got to meet Simeon last week, if you're with us. And we heard how Jesus had cleared out the temple, moved out the outer precincts of the temple from all the chaos that had happened, and where prayer had been displaced. And we had to ask ourselves some questions. Are there things in the temple of our own hearts that we need to remove? I hope that you prayed about that and would continue to do so. And then at the very end of that chapter, the couple of verses that we didn't quite get to. That event that took place that the disciples witnessed, Jesus clearing the temple, they remembered it. And these last few verses said, after Jesus' resurrection, they remembered Psalm 69 and made the connection with what Jesus had done and looking at who he is and understanding who he is. Verse 22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this," speaking about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. "His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So later on, they remembered these events. They remembered what Jesus said at that event, and they believed. Now that's the connector between the story that we're going to move into in chapter 3, this believing. So that word, they believed both the scripture and what Jesus had said. Now let's keep reading. We'll read through the end of the chapter here, verses 23, 24, 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." Sounds great, doesn't it? Many people believed in Jesus at what he was doing over Passover. They believed in his name. That's great. Many, not a few, but many believed in his name. That's what we want to happen, right? Why did they believe? It says because they saw the signs that he was doing. Now note, that's plural. There's more than one sign that Jesus was doing. Now, so far, we've only been told about one, which happened in Cana. John has explained Jesus turned water into wine. Now he says here, Jesus did all kinds of other stuff, and I'm not going to tell you about them. We know at least a sign is that he cleared the temple. But John doesn't particularly name it as a sign. There's other things that he's been doing, and what has happened is it's caught the attention of folks. They've been watching Jesus, seeing him, all the signs that he's doing, and they believed in him. And we think, that's a good thing. But why then do we have this verse 24? It's puzzling, isn't it? It's a little troubling. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew what was in all, he knew all people. Well, why didn't he trust them? The reason is because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in all people. He knew then what was in the heart of man, and he knows it now. Now, first of all, this is a pointer to the omniscience of Jesus, his knowledge. It's a pointer to his divinity. Because God knows the hearts of all people, doesn't he? You think. God knows everything you think. That's a scary thought. Jesus also knows everything. But let's one verse. Jeremiah 17:10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So God knows every heart and every mind. God searches it out. He explores it, so to speak. And what do we find in our hearts but the blackness of sin that we can corrupt any good deed? We can turn any good thing we would wish to do into a mess. We can have perfect intentions and destroy it all. I have found an unusual ability in my own life to have good intentions and have it unfold horribly. Not because I want it to happen that way, but somehow I mix it up. And yet, we see the heart is a troubled place. The verse just before, 17:9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can know it?" And all we have to do is open up the newspaper each week to find out how desperately wicked humanity is. The depth of wickedness in our hearts can cause us to go into a depression just by reading the paper. If you pay attention to the events that are unfolding in State College, Pennsylvania, it makes you weep. We are sinful people, and God knows it full well. He knows exactly what's in our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Which is what we do. Hey, he's a fine, good-looking guy. He's nice and tall. Let's vote for him. And what does God say? "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God knows your heart. He knows the secretest thoughts, your motives for every action. And so does Jesus. That's what this passage is telling us. Jesus also knows. Now, we see it here. Are there other examples? Yeah, I'll give you two. Judas. Was Judas's betrayal a shock to Jesus? No, it was part of the plan, actually. John 6:64. there are some of you, Jesus says, who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew this from the beginning when he chose them. Jesus prayed all night and he chose Judas. And he says in verse 70 of John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew exactly what was in Judas's heart. And he knows exactly what's in our heart. And on another occasion, when a paralyzed man was healed, Jesus said to this man who had been paralyzed, the first thing he says before he healed him is, "Your sins are forgiven." It's quite a statement. You pass somebody in the street and they bump into you and say, "Mr. Bradford, your sins are forgiven." You sit up and take note, right? And so did the people standing around. And in their minds, they thought to themselves, "This guy's a blasphemer." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts in Matthew 9:4, said to them, he didn't hear it, he said to them, "Why do you think such evil in your hearts?" Such evil things. He knows what they were thinking. Jesus knows what was in the heart of man. He knows exactly the thoughts that we think because he's divine. And yet, what do we see? Is that a gloriously good truth, or is that a terribly troubling idea? To know that Jesus knows your every thought, is that good news or bad news? Does that give you hope or scare the living daylights out of you? How does that land? Could you, with the psalmist, invite such scrutiny? Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Wow, what a statement. Come on, God, search my heart. See if you can find anything. My word, you find all kinds of garbage if you look hard. And yet that's what he says. I want the kind of God who knows me, who knows my thoughts, who knows my weaknesses. I want to be near that kind of God. Do you want to be near that kind of Jesus? It's the kind of Jesus the Gospel of John reveals to us. The one who knows our thoughts. So, Jesus knows all people. He knows what is in our hearts. And the amazing thing that we cannot miss this morning is he still opens his arms and says, "Come. Come. You're a wreck. Come. I know work is falling apart. Come to me. I know what's going to happen in 15 years from now, but come to me today. I know you're going to fail me, but come today." That's the invitation. What an amazing Savior who would say, "I will grant you eternal life, though I know what chaos you can bring, but I will transform your life. Come and let the process of sanctification begin." Don't miss this. This is a precious truth. Yes, it's scary. It is scary to know the Lord knows every thought in your heart. And yet Jesus still says, "Come to me." What a wonderful Savior. So, what did Jesus know that caused him to not entrust himself to these folks? They believed in him. That's what this says. And yet he did not entrust himself to them. What did he know? And what we find is that this kind of believing, a kind of believing that is solely based upon seeing signs, is not a deeply rooted believing. Right? Why these people, many believed in his name, verse 23, in the name when they what? Saw the signs that Jesus was doing. So they saw signs and they believed in him. Evidently, if the kind of believing we're talking about here is simply limited to seeing of signs, that's not the kind of belief that Jesus wants. It's the first steps. It's a step in the right direction. It's a catching of an intention, but it's not the end of where things ought to be. So a sign-based faith is a deficient faith. Remember the warning that Jesus said in Matthew 12, 39. He answered them, he said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign." A sign-seeking faith is not the kind of faith that Jesus commends. There must be something beyond it. There has to be something deeper. So this is a kind of believing here. But it's not the best kind. It's not the kind Jesus wants. So we have to keep moving with the text, keep moving with the ideas of what's happening. Because this is not a saving kind of believing. Because Jesus does not reveal himself. He does not manifest himself yet. He doesn't trust these folks. He doesn't trust them. So this is huge. This belief, and we're going to gather all of what this means as we move forward. Believing in John is immensely important. John uses the word believe 98 times. Mark uses it, Matthew uses it 14, Mark uses it 11, and Luke 9. John uses this word three times more than all of the other gospel writers combined. So this is immensely important. We have to know what he's talking about. And when John uses the word, it's not a noun, it's a verb. He is talking about an active faith, a belief that moves. It's not static. It's not simply a list of content. It's a trusting, it's a leaning kind of believing. So John 1, what we're going to see is move forward. This is an active faith, is the kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to. So, not a static faith, an active faith. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Look at verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, what is it? What is in man? What is this kind of defecting believing? Can we see an example? Can we get our heads around it? And we're going to keep reading because man is the key word that now leads us forward. So look into chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, 25, and I'm going to keep reading into to chapter 3. Sometimes the verse and chapter divisions are not helpful. They weren't put into the text originally. 1300s, I think, if I remember correctly, when Wycliffe was translating Scripture, kind of put some numbers into chapters, and then later verse division came. So we've got to ignore that here. So let's keep moving. 25, and Jesus needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, verse 1, there was a man, you see the connection, it's very obvious. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, there it is, there's the connection again, these signs, unless God is with him. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is our man. This is who we're looking for. One example of what's wrong with this faith, what's faulty, and John now gives us an example, which is Nicodemus. Nicodemus he's a great man. He's not some small, insignificant man. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee, the most devout. And not only that, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a ruler, he's a ruling party. And the Sanhedrin is our equivalent possibly of the Supreme Court. The highest, he's the elite of the elite. He's the most righteous of the righteous. And so he comes to Jesus as a member of the most influential and religiously rigorous sect in Judaism. He comes to Jesus at night to have a conversation. And we can debate on why he came at night. Maybe he was trying to get away from the crowds, or maybe he bumped into him on the way home. I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what does matter is in John, night almost always has a negative connotation. So we see this again and again through the gospel. Things happen at night, they're not good. So it's possible that this is descriptive of Nicodemus's state of soul or his seeking. He's still in the dark, so to speak. So he comes and he says to Jesus, Rabbi. You know what rabbi is? Teacher. It's basically a respectful term. Teacher, we know that you're a teacher from God, but nobody can do this stuff unless God's with him. Okay, what? So he says, I see something about you. I'm trying to figure you out. We see you doing these signs, and we know you can't do those things without God is with you. So he's willing to admit God's got his hand on you. God's working through you. I know that much. And Jesus, what does he respond? An amazing statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It sounds as though Jesus is answering the question, well, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? And that's not a question Nicodemus is asking. Nicodemus has said, I know you've come from God. You're a great teacher. That's not enough for Jesus. Admitting that Jesus was sent from God, that's not enough for Jesus. Admitting that a great teacher has come and he's doing wonderful things empowered by God is not enough for Jesus. He goes straight to the heart of the issue and says, you got to be born again. Now this would have been staggering, utterly staggering for this man to hear that phrase. Because truly, truly, he says, I say to you, Jesus, you know what this means, right? I'm telling you a solemn truth, Nicodemus. Listen to me. This is important. Truly, truly. It's like, listen, listen. Pay attention. I'm telling you This is great weight. You must be born again. Nicodemus, I'm convinced he would have staggered, because it was thought in his day, every Jew, no matter who you are, gets to get into the kingdom of heaven just by nature of your birth, unless you commit apostasy or deny the faith. At the resurrection, every Jew gets into the kingdom. You don't have to be anything special. And yet Nicodemus, here he is, the most righteous man, a member of the most elite religious class. So not only is Jesus telling a Jew that you have to be born again, which would have been absurd, he's telling a holy, righteous Jew, you too have to be born again. His head is swimming. Every Jew is part of the kingdom, and I'm a really good one. You're telling me I have to be born again? You ever go skiing? You like skiing? Have you ever been standing in line waiting to get on the lift, and some rogue novice comes down at about 800 miles an hour and plows into you in the back? It takes you a minute to even catch and figure out what's happened. You don't know what's hit you. Your breath is gone. You're utterly taken aghast. I think this would have been the effect that would have happened to Nicodemus as he heard, Jesus, who is this young guy to tell me, a member of the Sanhedrin, I have to be born again? Absolutely insane. And yet Jesus says it. And what is he saying? The word born again can also mean born from above. When it's used throughout the Gospel of John, it's exactly what it means, born from above. Nicodemus clearly means it. It takes it to understand something, a second birth is what's happening. But John is actually saying, Jesus is saying right here what John prefigured in the prologue. You remember this pre-shadowing of what's going to happen to the children of God. Look back in chapter 1 if you have your Bible. If you don't, we'll just pop it up for you. But John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And here it is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is simply saying what John has already intimated. He's going to be explained throughout his gospel. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, something supernatural and divine must happen. You cannot do this in your flesh. Entrance into the kingdom of God has to be being born again. So this is a second birth which must happen. And it must happen by the Spirit. Now Nicodemus is staggering. He says, how, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus, what are you talking about? So Jesus offers an explanation, verses 5 to 6. Truly, truly, there it is again. Listen to me, Nicodemus. I'm telling you something important. Don't miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Something spiritual must happen. The birth that I'm talking about will not happen according to the flesh. So Jesus explains. Now, we have questions, right? What does Jesus mean, unless one is born of water and spirit? Is he talking now about two births? Is he contrasting two births? Or is he using two words to describe that second birth? Now, many people have been divided over what this is meaning, what it's referring to. One understanding is he's talking about two births. The born of water would refer to physical birth, amniotic fluid, and so forth. And the spiritual birth would be the new birth, is what he's talking about. Maybe that makes sense, maybe not. So, but it doesn't really advance the thought. If all Jesus is saying is that born of water simply refers to physical birth, it seems so obvious to even not have to be stated that, well, you have to be a living human in order to experience second birth. It doesn't advance the argument. It's not helpful. And yet, so another understanding of this is that the water refers to baptism. That's what he's talking about. You got to be baptized in order to have the second birth. And within this camp of understanding, there's two differences about, well, what baptism is he talking about? What would Nicodemus have understood? Some people think, okay, John's baptism would be the baptism, which a baptism of repentance. Nicodemus would have been familiar with this. The other interpretation is that he's talking about Christian baptism. You must be baptized. It's in the waters of baptism that spiritual regeneration takes place. Well, that would fly in the face of everything else that's taught in this gospel. And if that is exactly how new life is effective, it's interesting that neither John nor Jesus ever mention such a thing again in this gospel. That's probably not what they're talking about. So what could it be? And I think Jesus is using two words to describe one reality. And one pointer to this is there's only one preposition that governs both words. You must be born of water and spirit. Meaning, I'm referring to one thing. And if we compare back to verse 3, when Jesus initially said you must be born again, this stands in parallel with an explanation of water and spirit. So what then would that be describing? Well, often water and spirit is connected in Scripture. If you recall, water and spirit, Joel 2, Old Testament. What does Nicodemus understand, right? Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit on you. Like pouring water, it's a connection of water and spirit. Jesus, in John chapter 7, will say, just a little while later, come unto me, and I will make you, out of your bowels or out of your soul, will flow living rivers of living water, which he said, was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which he would give. This is a connection again, water and spirit. So I think he's talking, using two words to describe one reality. And if we would say, what does Jesus understand? Or what does Nicodemus understand? Jesus expects him to know this. If we read verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, don't you know this stuff? So there must be something to which Jesus has in mind that Nicodemus, as a teacher, ought to know. So there's got to be something in the Old Testament that would help us understand. That also stands against Christian baptism. Why would Jesus be angry or upset that Nicodemus doesn't understand Christian baptism when he hasn't even instituted it yet? He hasn't even begun to say, baptize people in my name. So is there anything in the Old Testament that would help us understand the connection between water and spirit? Yes. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, or a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I think that's simply one reality is spiritual regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes, cleanses of sin, washes away old guilt, gives us new life, a new heart, a new attitude, makes us new. And so I think what Jesus is referring to is one reality that happens at the point of regeneration, of spiritual salvation. And so this is the life-transforming work that he's talking about, being a new person, new birth. So we move on. Verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel about this. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now in verse 7, Jesus moves from a singular you, which he had been using in verses 3 and 5, to a plural you. You remember what Nicodemus said in the beginning? We know. So whoever he's been talking with to figure out who Jesus is, now Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And now yous need to be born again. You all need to be born again. Everybody needs to be born again, is what he's saying. New birth needs to happen in order for anyone to see the kingdom of God. This does not happen according to the flesh. You can't make this happen on your own. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in order to bring about new life. Because if we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we need life. And the Holy Spirit is life, is what Jesus has said. So how do you have a relationship with Jesus? You have to become someone completely new. You need new taste. You need a new heart. You need new life to be spoken into you. And that's what Jesus is referring to. So let's sum it all up and close. Two things we need to remember from all this instance. First of all, Jesus is a Savior who knows your every thought. He is a Savior who knows your every motivation behind everything you do, and he still stands and says, come to me. I know you completely, yet if you come to me in my name and believe in me, I will give you life. Come to me with all of your liabilities, and I will give you hope and a bright future. And secondly, this glorious gift of new birth comes to us by faith in Jesus. New birth is necessary for everyone who would enter the kingdom of God, even righteous people like Nicodemus. It does not matter how many good works you do. It does not matter which clubs or religious organizations or how many church services you go to. It doesn't matter. There's no standing before God. He only accepts new creatures. And so, how can we come? We come to Jesus and say, I can't do this. You do it. We must believe in him. We come in faith saying, I can't change me. Outward, externals, I can change. I can put on a good face. I can fake it. I can do a few good deeds, but my heart will remain black. I need a new heart. And so if we come with wholehearted trust, actively believing, leaning upon Jesus, and trusting him for the very righteousness that we know we don't have, he will grant us new birth. By faith, complete trust in him. And John 14:21 says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus gives an invitation. If you treasure me, treasure what I can give you, come to me, I will entrust myself to you. I will manifest myself to you. I'm not going to hold myself back from people who come in love to me. So do you love him? Will you go to him? Even with doubts and concerns, will you fly to Jesus and say, pick me up and help me. Give me life. And those of you who do know him and there's still yet things about you that needs to change, keep asking. Change me, Lord. I need your help. I still need you. Help me change my life so I can change this world. New birth comes by faith. Nicodemus was a religious man and he was not born again. He needed to be born again. All religions do not lead to God. Nicodemus was not even asking the question, how can I get into the kingdom? Because he thought he was there. And Jesus exposes the problem. If we're going to be helpful to people, we must speak the truth in brokenhearted love. We must say, you must be born again. We cannot fail to say this. And we will get darts thrown at us and everything else. But it's not popular. That's not politically correct. We must speak the truth, just like Jesus. Nicodemus, you're not even asking the question that you ought to be asking. And I need to tell you, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Let us have that kind of passion and love for people. Let us have that kind of trust that Jesus can get us there. So I encourage you, come to him. Today, with everything that's wrong and broken, come to him in faith. Ask him, pray to him. He will give you new life, and he will continue to help you change the one that's broken right now. Let's pray. Jesus, we read a staggering truth. If we want to get into the kingdom of heaven, we cannot do it in the flesh. We must be made alive in the spirit. We need the work of your spirit to transform our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not trust in you, does not put faith in you, an active faith, a continual believing, an active leaning, let it happen right now. Grant faith. Some in this room that are in the process, they're working along the way. They've seen the signs. They've seen God's people. They're watching. They're looking. They're seeking. That's the right step, but there needs to be more steps. Father, bring them along. Give us loving patience to walk with people through doubts, through questions. But Lord, ultimately, only you can grant new birth. That I pray you would make Hope Church, all of us as a people, people who are allowed to see the fruit of your working of your spirit and bringing about new birth. Give us faith to trust in you, Jesus, And may we be filled with the loving, humble courage to have these kinds of conversations with people. Fill us with your Spirit, I pray. Amen.